Yesterday was a little known holiday in the U.S. It was Armed Services Day. In 1949, the Defense Secretary Louis Johnson announced the creation of Armed Forces Day to remove Army Day, Navy Day, Air Force Day, National Guard Day, the Military Day, and really under the newly founded Department of Defense, one day that would honor all active servants of the military. And so Memorial Day is coming next week, and that's for those who have died in the military, and we honor their sacrifice. Veterans Day is in November, and that honors those who have served. How many of our veterans? How many of you are veterans here? Raise your hand nice and high. All right, we give you applaud, and we thank you for your service. I know we have one. Do we have any? John's active duty. Any other active duty? Still active duty. All right, John is in the guard still, and so we would consider him part of the armed forces. So we thank John for his ongoing service. As you consider the United States military, one of the fundamental messages that we hear, or at least that I've heard since child, is that the U.S. military is the greatest, strongest, most powerful force on earth. Nothing compares to it in technology, in weaponry, in strategy, in conditioning. Furthermore, I'm told that in the world, the United States uses its military might and its force to bring freedom and peace to the people around the globe. Again, that's what I'm as a civilian. I'm told I'm not here to debate that. I'm just telling you that's what my perception is. Yet this morning, as we consider that and we consider our military and the force of our military, I want us to consider, how does it use its strength to bless people with freedom and peace? I would say most of the time, and as you look at the global events around the world, just the presence of the U.S. military suppresses a lot of potential for conflict. Its unequaled power, everything that is behind it, results in normally, like I said, peace. Because to go up against the United States military is to go up against the United States military and all of its strength and all of its forces. And so just to see a ship passing through a strait or just to see a helicopter flying overhead is evidence enough of the entire strength of that. Just as the military uses its strength to maintain peace, David tells us in Psalm 29, the Lord uses his strength to give his people peace. In Psalm 29, David spends the vast majority of this psalm praising God for his unmatched strength, his unmatched power. But he concludes that to say, this power is given to the people, his people, so that they might have peace. And that's the big idea of Psalm 29. The big idea of Psalm 29 is that peace is the blessing of doing life in the Lord's strength. So if you've got conflict in your life today, whether that's inner conflict or family conflict or work conflict, health, economic, relational, whatever conflict that's causing turmoil in your life, the Word of God says that the pathway to peace is doing life in the strength of the Lord. Let me say that again. The Word of God says the pathway to peace is doing life in the strength of the Lord. And here's the thing about the strength of the Lord. The strength of the Lord far surpasses every other thing. I want you to listen for David as he describes the supremacy of God's strength, who he then offers his strength to, and why he offers their strength to them. So would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? We'll read these familiar verses and some that are a little less unfamiliar. We haven't read these. But David writes this in Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would in some way grasp how strong you are, and that strength is ours to bring peace to our life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So the Psalms point us to God's faithful character and God's faithfulness through our own fickle emotions and our ever-changing circumstances, right? You've heard this now 29 times, okay? So hopefully this is starting to get familiar. They teach us to cry out to God in the good, the bad, and the ugliness of living in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 29 is meant to put into perspective the cares of this world. And it does so by praising God for his glorious strength, which he in turn offers his people for their peace. And the main thrust of Psalm 29, verses 1 through 10, all deal with the unmatched strength of the Lord. In these verses, there are two analogies that David uses to demonstrate God is stronger than the strongest thing that you can think of. And he begins by comparing God's strength to the strength of the heavenly beings. And in verses 1 and 2, David describes to his readers, to the singers of this song, to the listeners, to you and to I, that even the strongest in heaven still use their strength to serve God in his strength. So I want us to consider in verses 1 and 2, the Lord's glorious strength far surpasses the heavenly beings. Consider that the Lord's glorious strength far surpasses the heavenly beings. I will tell you, verses 1 and 2 gave me a run for my money, so to speak, this week. It took me till about Wednesday, Thursday, to really get what's going on, and I've prayed about it and struggled with it and talked about it and read about it, and finally the Lord was like, oh yeah, okay, here's where it is. So rather than kind of take you on my journey, can I just give you the end of my journey for that? Here's what's happening. David is comparing the mightiest being in heaven, and he's saying even the mightiest thing in heaven doesn't compare in strength to God. They have to worship God. And God is incomparable in strength, even to the mightiest. Most think David's talking about angels. I think he's talking about angels too here. As he talks about, oh, heavenly beings. This is literally two Hebrew words that are translated sons of the mighty. Okay, sons of the mighty. And regardless of exactly who they are, that's not the point. The point is what they're called to do, what they're actually commanded to do. The first thing they're commanded to is to ascribe glory to the Lord for his strength and his name. And ascribe simply means to tell the Lord just how glorious he is, or just how strong he is, or just how much his name reflects his attributes. Because whenever it says the glory due his name, God reveals himself throughout Scripture by his names, right? So when you see the name of the Lord, it refers to all God is and all God does. So the command here for these mighty sons is to talk about how mighty and how awesome God is, how strong God is. They're unequaled in strength and in power. The second command he gives them is to then worship the Lord, he says in verse number 2. So not only are these mighty beings supposed to tell God how mighty he is, but now they're supposed to subject themselves to him, to serve him, and to worship him as a display of his holiness. And what I mean, what I take this to mean is that their very presence as mighty beings, their very servitude as mighty beings, their very speech as mighty beings, talking about other mighty beings, reveals how mighty God is. Okay? So back in the fall of 2019, I was able to go to Jake Foss. Most of you know Jake Foss's lifting meet, right? Jake is like, ooh, at that point he had world records. I think they're still today. He still has world records today for his lifting meet. But you know what all of them were talking about? They were all talking about the guy who the week before had just broken the squat record for lifting over 1,100 pounds. Of squatting over 1,100 pounds or something ridiculously crazy like that. Mighty beings talking about mighty beings, and they can't even compare to that. Likewise, this is mighty beings talking about the mightiest being. There's none that can compare. Maybe if you want to think about it like this. This would be like, picture the vast mountain range of the Himalayas, right? You know the Himalayas? The vast mountain range of the Himalayas cover almost 230,000 square miles, about the size of Texas, a little bit less than the state of Texas. Okay, that's how big it is. If you've never been to Texas, Texas takes you like 12 to 16 hours to drive through. Okay, it took us 14 and a half hours to get to Dallas when we drove there. It's another almost 14 hours to get to El Paso. So that's how huge it is. It's massive. Within the mountain range of the Himalayas, there are 3,411 named peaks. There are 110 of those peaks, which are over 24,000 feet in elevation. Now, to put that into perspective, the highest peak in the lower 48 states is only 14,000 feet. Okay? So there's 110 that are over 24,000 feet, which are 10,000 feet higher than the highest mountain in the lower 48 states. Okay? Let that blow your mind for just a second. It contains four of the six tallest mountains in the world. It has three distinct ranges, and of course, the tallest mountain there is Mount Everest, right? Mount Everest. That's a mighty mountain range. Would you agree? That's incredible. That's mind-blowing. It's hard for us to imagine how vast and how awesome that is. But when you take the Himalayas and you compare that to the vastness of the Earth, with 169.9 million square miles, it's really not that big of a deal. In fact, the Himalayas only make up 0.1% of the entire surface area of the Earth. They only take up 0.3% of the entire land area of all of the Earth. So as great as the Himalayas are, as vast as they are, as mighty as they are, as big as they are, they don't even compare to what's around the rest of the Earth, do they? Likewise, as awesome as these mighty beings, these seraphim or cherubim or angels, whatever he's describing, as awesome and glorious as they are, as Mount Everest as they might be, they don't even compare to God. They ascribe glory to him and strength to him. They worship him. They don't compare. Now, let me back up and just say, the Himalayas in the Earth comparison is probably insufficient to the difference between these mighty beings and the Lord and his strength, right? I just want your mind to somewhat comprehend what David is talking about. The idea is these mighty beings that we can't compare to don't compare to God. That's how strong he is. That's how mighty he is. And so the understatement of all eternity is that God is strong, okay? Because we can't comprehend his strength. And it's their worship, it's their speech that demonstrate his holy strength. So consider that the strength of the Lord far surpasses that of heavenly beings. David then gives us a second analogy in verses 3 through 10. We'll get to the application at the end. And in verses 3 through 10, he compares the Lord's glory and strength to a thunderstorm. So consider the Lord's glorious strength far surpasses a severe thunderstorm. he describes the elements of this thunderstorm, and they should be very familiar to our own experiences. However, the point is not in the storm. The point is that God is stronger and mightier, more powerful than the storm. He uses the phrase, the voice of the Lord, to refer to God's power and strength over creation. It reminds us that with his voice he created, he spoke, and creation came to be. All things came to be. The phrase, the voice of the Lord, is found 7 times in these verses. And I think 7 times is on purpose because 7 is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. In other words, David is likening through a poetic form that God is perfectly powerful. He's completely powerful. There's nothing that can ever compare. And he himself is above the storm. He says there in verse number 3, the Lord is over the waters, the rain. He's over the thunders. He's over the many waters. I think one of the most majestic sights is when you can see a large thunderstorm from a long way off, and you can see the different layers of clouds, and then you can see the different layers of lightning from a long way off, and you can even see the rain coming down, right? I've been able to see that in here, obviously here in Illinois and Wisconsin, but I saw that when we were in Mexico, and I even saw that when we were in Liberia. It seems to be a worldwide occurrence, and I think that's why this thunderstorm is used, because everybody seems to know what a thunderstorm is like. And they see that majesty of that thunderstorm, but look at what he says. He says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. That's powerful compared to the storm. Majestic. That's majestic compared to the storm. And David is saying, even a great storm cannot compare to the Lord. A storm that can break the cedars. That break the cedars of Lebanon, he says in verse 5. That's in reference to the strongest, largest trees that were known in the ancient world. How many of you have seen mighty oak and ash trees just twisted like that during a thunderstorm, right? We've all seen them go, and it's terrifying. And straight line winds that are able to topple those trees, and yet David's point is that God is stronger. He talks about in verse number 6, this Lebanon skipping like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. And the idea he's saying is from afar off, as you look at these mountains, Syrian is Mount Hermon, which is the largest mountain in Israel. As you look far off in these storms, what do you see? You see all of the trees and the shrubbery and all of the vegetation literally moving back and forth and dancing and skipping. One of the favorite things that we like to do during a storm is look out our front window, because you can see the corn. And at times, the corn literally looks like the ocean, with waves of the ocean, with wind going over it. And then at other times, it looks like a dancer, because it's moving all over the place. There's no rhyme, there's no reason. The wind is moving it everywhere. It's completely out of control, it seems. And yet David's point is, hey, as you see that, God's greater than that. David describes the lightning and the thunder in verses 7 and 8, and he talks about the flashing forth of flames. He talks about the voice of the Lord shaking the wilderness. That's a great thunder. In fact, even the wilderness of Kadesh, how many of you have ever been in the midst of a thunderstorm and it cracks and the whole house just goes, right? And you feel it more than you hear it. That was happened on Friday night as I was sitting in the living room and the storm just went north of us, and all of a sudden the whole room was filled with light, and then all of a sudden, boom, with this great, and things are shaking, and you go, whoa, that was a little too close for comfort, right? David's point is, God's greater than that. God's stronger than that. He's mightier than that. God's greater than the storm. Verse 9, he notes that the Lord's creatures are impacted by the storm. In fact, so powerful is the storm that it causes animals to go into premature labor as they're frightened from the storm. There's some discussion and footnoting in your Bible probably about exactly what this terminology means. At the end of the day, I think David is communicating that even in a storm, creatures are afflicted and affected by this storm. Even the creature called man. Because he is in the temple, and what's he doing? Crying out, glory, glory. And likely this is in fear and awe of the storm, because they recognize that the storm is a visible representation of God's glory. Remember, lightning and thunder and heavy clouds were all used by God when he descended upon the tabernacle in the temple, when he descended upon the mountain. All of that reflected the glory of God in that particular area in the Old Testament. And so David says they see this great storm, and yet they know that God is greater than the storm. I'd like you to draw your memory back to August 10th of 2020. August 10th of 2020 was a significant date in the Quad Cities, because most of you probably don't know or remember where you were, but as soon as I say it, you will, because I don't know how to say it. That's when the derecho hit, or derecho, or derecho, or dercho, or whatever that is, whatever you pronounce it. That's when that went through the Quad Cities, right? Winds over 120 miles an hour, heavy, heavy rains. There were several tornadoes that were reported. There was thunder that was just shaking everything. There was lightning. It caused over $11 billion in damages. It was the costliest thunderstorm in history to date. It caused chaos. Yet I want you to consider, God is stronger than the derecho, 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 however you say it. God is greater. And that's why he comes to verse number 10. And in verse number 10, he says, God sits over that. He sits over the flood. And whether the flood there is the flood of Noah, or the flood of creation, or the flood of the storm, it doesn't matter. He's over that. God is over the storm. Likewise, he reflects back onto verses 1 and 2. He sits enthroned as king forever. He's king over all. He's king over all that is spiritual, and he's king over all that is not. He's king over all that is physical, and he's king over all that is not. The point is, he controls them. He is powerful. He uses that, and he has that over them. There's nothing that can compare to his supreme strength. So again, the understatement of all time is that the Lord is gloriously strong. That phrase alone doesn't compare to what we consider God's strength. Those things and those beings that we consider to be the strongest, the mightiest, the most powerful, from the heavenly beings to the strongest of storm, do not compare to the Lord's strength. Okay, are you following me? Following David, what he's saying? You've got all of this grand strength that doesn't compare. Because this is important. If you don't get this, you're not going to get the point of Psalm 29. David then goes on, and verse 11 is the point. Verse 11 is the wow. Verse 11 is like, woo, I got to read that again. He says, the Lord will give his people his strength, and the Lord will bless his people with his peace. Now, I know that's not what the ESV says, but I want you to consider this. I want you to consider that the Lord's glorious strength is for you, so that you can have peace in your life. That incomparable strength that he's just described, amidst all of the chaos of a storm and all the majesty of the heavenly realm, that is at his people's disposal so that they can have peace in their life. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty awesome. Now, the ESV makes this sound like a prayer, but in the Hebrew, it's not. The Hebrew, it's a promise. It's a statement. It's a statement that peace is the blessing of doing life in the Lord's strength. It's in the active imperfect tense of the verb, which means that God's faithful character has, God's faithful character is, and God's faithful character will always give his people his strength, and will use that strength to bless them with peace. God's strength is his people's for peace. That's amazing. That's awesome. And what that means is that all of God's power, all of God's strength is for you and for me. It's for us, not only so that we have strength to get through this sin-cursed world, but so that we have peace amidst the chaos of a sin-cursed world. That's why Paul says, when we do life in the strength of the Lord, the peace of God passes all understanding. That's why Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What can creation or creatures do to take away my peace if the Lord's strength is compelling me? The answer is nothing. The answer is none. And as I was considering this week, my mind was drawn to Pastor James Togba in Liberia, and he was the pastor that I presented his testimony to you, and you probably don't remember him, but what you'll remember is the dinging of his testimony because of the car, right? And I did it in the car, but a man who'd faced famine. He faced death squads, a man who faced false accusations. He was a refugee. So much had happened in his life, and yet when you stand with him in the midst of trials and in the midst of conflict, when you're sitting alongside the highway at midnight because your secondary vehicle just got in a head-on collision with a truck, and he says, we are going, guess what you know? You're going, because the strength of the Lord is with him. And he knew it, and he openly proclaimed it, and he said, if God is for me and with me, who can be against me? And I will peacefully continue to go on. I don't think that the meaning of peace here is the absence of conflict, though. I don't think what he's saying here is when you have the strength of God, you're not going to have problems. No, what he's saying is rather when we rely on God's strength and we do life God's way, the outer conflict, the outer chaos that is in this world because of the curse of this world doesn't create inner conflict. It doesn't create inner turmoil. There is a calmness that I can go throughout life because I know that my aim is to please him. You see, the Lord's strength is meant to give you calm in your conflict. That's peace. Paul understood this well. He writes to the church at Thessalonica, they were getting bombarded from without and from within. False teachers within, persecution from without. And he tells them, listen, don't grow weary of doing good. And then he says, the Lord will give you peace at all times and in every way. Wait a minute. In the context that he says that, he just tells them to suck it up under persecution, okay, and go to the false teachers and kick them out of the church. You want to talk about being in the midst of conflict. Yet he says, God's going to give you peace at all times and in every way. So certainly he's not meaning about outer circumstances. He's talking about inner peace. And because of that inner peace, when we do life God's way, we can have that peace. So how does this play out in your life? Well, first, you have to make God's strength your strength. Here's a little secret about the Christian life. The Christian life is not about trying harder. The Christian life is not about trying harder. It's actually about trying less. Okay? It's saying, I give up. I'm going to do it your way, God, and I'm going to stop trying. I'm just going to start following. I'm going to stop leading my own life, and I'm going to start following in the life that you want me to. So that requires that your primary focus and goal has to be pleasing God throughout your day. Pleasing God in your thoughts, in your emotions, and in your actions. And to do that requires that you know what pleases God on a daily basis and how you think, how you feel, and what you do. So where do you find what pleases God? His word. Where is the only place that you find what explicitly pleases God? His word. And so if you want to know what pleases God, where do you go? I'm glad nobody picked up their phone, unless your Bible is on your phone. The other aspect of this is, though, if your thoughts and your emotions and your actions are not pleasing God, if they're contrary to the Word of God, whose strength are you living in? Your own. So should you expect His strength? No. Likewise, should you expect His peace? No. So I wonder this morning, on a practical level, are you reading and meditating and obeying the Word as it directs you on how to think and how to feel and how to act? Are you disciplined in thinking what's right? In feeling and emotioning what's right, in acting out what's right. You see, the results of righteousness is strength from the Lord. The result of righteousness is strength from the Lord. The blessing of righteousness is peace in your life. The blessing of righteousness is peace in your life. And there is a great measure of peace that comes from living for the applause and the approval of one, and that is the Lord Himself. You see, you can face anything to say, listen, I don't care what men do to me, what men think about me, what men say about me. I am pleasing God in the moment. And there's great freedom in knowing that you don't have to do it on your own because God has already provided it for you right here in His Word. I want you to know, church, that you can have peace in your mind and in your heart and in your life. And that way, the way to peace is to strengthen your mind and your heart and your life in the Word of God. To fill your life with the Word of God. Because peace comes through the Word of God, but then applying that. You can have peace in your home and in your family by parenting according to God's wisdom, marrying according to God's wisdom. You can have peace in your community through relating according to God's wisdom and God's commands. You can have peace in your friendships, in your workplaces, by doing those things according to God's Word. If you want peace, look no further than doing life in the glorious strength of the Lord, and that is found right here. And listen, when you do that, nothing can stand in your way. Because who's stronger than the mighty heavenly beings in heaven? The Lord. What's greater in strength than a derecho? The Lord. The Lord is. And nothing, when we do life God's way, when we do it in His strength, nothing can steal your peace. When you have confidence that's His. Church, the Lord's glorious strength is ours. It's at our fingertips. So receive it. Live it out. Because peace is the blessing of doing life in the strength of the Lord. Would you stand with me as I pray?